Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, please. We looked last Lord's Day at the basic composition of the letter and how it is, or why it is called, a family or a friendly letter. It deals with all the cares and concerns that families and friends would talk about. Also, it builds on a unity that they have in Christ, a partnership between Paul, the Philippians, and Christ. Now, we're going to read through the verses that we quickly covered last week, but we're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 26 today. We're going to actually spend the next few Lord's Days looking at a couple of the verses that we're actually going to cover today. And we're going to take a look first at the circumstances of Paul and the historical facts today of these verses. So we're going to look at what's going on with Paul and some of the historical things that were going on at the time. And then hopefully in next Lord's Day we're going to have a little bit more of an exposition and devotional thought to what he's saying here also. So let's go ahead and pick up the context in our verses, and we'll start off in verse 1, and we'll read through. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is far more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Amen. So we see that prayer and thanksgiving stops there at verse 11. And Paul moves into telling at that point in verse 12 about his circumstances. Now these folks, they love Paul. They're concerned for him. We know that because we know that they sent a gift to him. They sent Epaphroditus to him. And we also know that they sent somebody else to him or that there was another communication, because he says, you know, that he was sick with him. So we know that there are messengers going back and forth. These people do have a love, a care, and concern for Paul. And they're anxious to know what the update is, what's happening, what's his circumstances now. And so after the prayer and thanksgiving, which you would see in the majority of all the epistles, Paul wastes no time in giving them the details. So as they are anxiously reading this letter or hearing it being read, they get to the part now where Paul in verse 12 is going to update them on his circumstances. And he says, starting in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So what does he do? He's supposed to be updating himself, and he turns his circumstances into the furtherance of the gospel. Now we'll get to where he actually speaks about his affairs, because he really hasn't spoken about his affairs. If you read what he's done here, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances." And so he said, okay, you know, how is it? Are they hitting you? Are you getting some clothes? It's furthering the gospel. I mean, this is it. We'll get to it actually in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he actually speaks about his circumstances, but he really doesn't even speak about them then. He says, "I'm going to send somebody to you to explain it to you." So even in a sense, he still really doesn't get into what it's like to be in prison and what's going on here. But Paul tells us a little in our passage today about his affairs, but it's always going to be in the context of the gospel or in Christ. Now, I want you to know this: what he does here. He says, "My circumstances," verse 12, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, that's important wording that he's giving there. Now, many have read this so many times that they think what Paul is saying here is that everyone in the guardhouse is coming to Christ and people outside are coming to Christ. But it doesn't say that at all. Paul has always been one that has focused attention or his successes by what his job is, or let's just say what a Christian's job is, and if they do it. That's what Paul is talking about here. So it's his job, or our job, is to do what? To further the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. It's measured, our success is measured by the seed being planted, not the fruit that the seed bears. And this is where a lot of Christians make a lot of mistakes here. Many times I'll hear people that, let's say they've been sharing the gospel message for hours upon hours with somebody over weeks at a time or over a period of months. They're sharing the gospel. They're answering questions. They're doing all these things. And then the person either doesn't want to hear it anymore or whatever. The person just, that's it. They don't come to Christ. And they say, well, you know what? I guess it isn't me that God used in their life, you know, or that somehow they failed because this person hasn't, you know, didn't repent of their sins and come to Christ. But, you know, Paul nowhere equates, even here in the next five or six verses, he equates the good news, that is the furthering of the gospel message, with people being saved. You see, because if you've got this person that you've been dealing with for months and months that's not saved, you have furthered the gospel. You have proclaimed the good news. That is your job. You have done it to 100% satisfaction to God. The fruit that seed bears or doesn't bear is never, ever your concern or your responsibility in that matter. And that's why Paul's saying here, he's saying that these people have heard more. The gospel is being furthered. He does not equate it to a lot of people coming to salvation, because that part is not, it's never determined to be our job. Our job is simply to proclaim the gospel. That part would be out of man's control. So if you've spent 5 months or 5 years telling an unsaved soul or souls about the gospel message, then you have furthered the gospel. Paul's rejoicing because of the furtherance of the gospel, because he and the people there are doing what they've been called to do. They're called just to proclaim it. And you know what? He says, you know what? You proclaim it, then I rejoice that the gospel is going out. So We have our part. God has his part. We do our part, or we watch other brothers and sisters do their part, and we rejoice. We don't measure it by if the person comes to Christ or not. Our job is to proclaim it. God's job is to save them if he's going to save them. Our job is to give them the word, and they will accept it or they will reject it. We understand, don't we, that there are going to be people that reject the word, right? Scripture would tell us that. But we've done our job. We've proclaimed the gospel. So we plant the seed and we give the growth to God. Evangelism does not necessarily mean bringing people to a relationship with God, but bringing the word of God to a lost people. That's what evangelism is. We could have an outbreak of evangelism on this mountain, theoretically. Everybody's proclaiming the gospel and not have one person saved. That would still be evangelism. It would be with, you know, evangelism, you know, with fervor going out and not one single soul be saved. And we could all rejoice that the gospel message went out. So we should rejoice as we see Paul doing here. Gospel's being furthered, and that's what we're going to do. So you see that Paul looks at his circumstances right here. And, you know, they're saying, well, tell me, Paul, what's going on with you? How are you doing in prison? What's going on with you? And he says, you know what? It's all good because it's work to further the gospel. And that's another thing that we see with Christians. They should have a mind that should be our mind. Now, we know, like Bosch Ovens having their new home, it's great to spend time, you know, having the home, fixing it up, if I'm out quail hunting, whatever it is. But the point is that we should have, in a sense, blinders on also to further the gospel. It doesn't mean we walk around like robots and say, I will not watch TV, I will not do this, I must further the gospel. But we see where his mind is here. His mind is, whenever it comes to his circumstances, he's measuring it in his life as, is it furthering the gospel? So he says it here in verse 12, making a greater progress of the gospel. And in verse 13, he says, people, he doesn't say are being saved in verse 13, but he says they're being made aware of the truths of God. In verse 14, he does not say people in Rome are being saved, but he says that they speak the word without fear. See, those are all jobs of the Christian, to make sure that Christ is known and speak boldly. We see that, we see in Acts and praying all the time for boldness to be able to preach the word. And he says, this is what is actually going on here. We may be encouraged more and discouraged less if we, along with Paul, understood what our job is and then what it isn't. And you know what? It's pretty encouraging if you think about it. If you have just done your job, if you've been working with somebody for the last couple of months explaining the gospel, you can be very encouraged if you know that that's where my job ends. Now, I would love to rejoice if this person came to salvation, but whatever is also right in the Lord's eyes. But the idea is we would have a lot more encouragement and people would be enthused a lot more whenever it comes to evangelism if they understood where it actually stops and what it is, just proclaiming the word. So if we measure success by how many people that we save instead of just being faithful in the proclaiming, we may very well get discouraged. You see, Paul is telling of his affairs. He sums up his whole imprisonment with just this whole thought. This whole part about him and his imprisonment is all about what's going on in the prison, of people knowing Christ, and even outside because he's in prison. Never a word of hunger, being cold, or anything else. So now we see here in verses 12 through 14, Paul tells the Philippians that the gospel is advancing in two ways, or areas, inside the prison walls and outside the prison walls. Right here, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul says here that it's turned out for greater progress. Now you guys know I'm a New American Standard guy. I don't know that it's probably the best words that are being used here. The King James says rather, as opposed to greater, to further the gospel. The word in the NIV is the word more. It's used the word more, that the gospel is going out more, is the idea there. But really, if you look, the King James word is probably closer, where it'll say It's rather for the furtherance. And what that word is, malon, is really talking about instead of. So if you were to read this, what he's really getting across here is not that the gospel is making a greater progress. Well, we know it is. It's going forth. It's being furthered. And if one more person hears the gospel today, the gospel has made greater progress today. That's not really what this verse is saying. But if you look at the word that he's saying there, and like I said, the King James, I was actually reading it in the old Geneva Bible, the original Geneva Bible, and it also has that in there. What he's saying is instead of. So here's now if you were to read that, it's rather or instead of. So if you were to look, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, me being thrown in prison, have turned out for the advance of the gospel instead of stopping it. Because what was the reason that they're trying to put him into prison, they're trying to do that? So what he's saying whenever he says it's more or it's greater, the King James actually having rather or instead of would probably be a better thing. Instead of it stopping, it's having exactly the opposite effect here. So he's not just talking about it growing and growing. He's really saying they did this, it's actually having an opposite effect. It's doing this instead of. So Paul is saying that it's furthering. This is actually a very important distinction here, because the opposition did what? It meant to stop the progress of the gospel. Paul's saying that instead of stopping it, it is furthering it. Or instead of stopping it, it is making it grow even greater than that. So before Paul's saying that instead of stopping it, people are knowing God. Instead of stopping it, people that were more fearful are now emboldened and doing something they weren't even doing before. So we see that there are people in the guardhouse. They didn't know anything about God. Now all of a sudden they know about God. Okay, so instead of stopping it, and that's one area where it would never have went in there. Now it's in there. So it's having the exact opposite effect. Now Paul, as you know, has some knowledge of this type of phenomenon here. That he was at the head of the persecution ring, in a sense, of the Christian people. People believing in Christ, sitting in Jerusalem, were being persecuted by Paul. And then, as we know, he was breathing threats going out to Damascus to go round up and kill Christians. He was trying to do what? Stop the gospel from being preached. And the exact opposite happened. He ended up being a preacher. So instead of stopping, he ended up advancing it. So we see another instead of. So he's very well aware of this thing that has happened in the past, of people trying to stop the gospel, but it goes on. You see, people are fleeing in Acts. And what does it say in Acts, in the beginning of Acts? The gospel now is being spread out to Antioch, to Samaria, and to all these areas. So trying to stop the gospel, as we've seen in the Bible, and what Paul's talking about here, generally results in it being spread. Man is always trying to stop or to stay the hand of God. Man is trying to be the sovereign on what will or won't be taught on the earth. Whether it is the Catholics, as we were just talking about, for the Psalm 76 or whatever, and you're not going to stay the hand of God. If anything, what we talked about in Psalm 76, it made people that much more faithful and emboldened in God whenever they did that. Whenever they beat back the Spaniards, it even gave them more of a faith. It emboldened their faith more instead of stopping it. So when wicked men, thinking that they're powerful and sovereign, actually run into the sovereign, it really confounds their whole purpose, and at the same time it glorifies our sovereign. Verse 13, Paul says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he says, okay, instead of stopping it, now it's made known in the guardhouse. So Paul's saying, hey, you know, as the prisoner of the guards, they're going to know who's who and what's what. And he takes a look and they see that he's not a political prisoner. He's not someone that's against the emperor. He's not a murderer. Okay, he's not a thief. But he's a prisoner there for religious purposes. And so they no doubt will find out what are these religious purposes that you're here for. But you see, he's taken a stand on religion. That's why he's there. And they're going to know that. You're going to find out, hey, is this guy a death row inmate guy? Is this guy doing this or whatever it is? They find out this guy's making a stand for religion. He truthfully didn't even have to be here, but he appealed to Caesar. And so he's making a stand for religion. So as they find out, they're going to come to know Christ just by the fact that they just look at who their prisoner is in front of them. They're going to find out. They're going to know Christ. Now, not too many of us on the mountain are being thrown into prison for taking a stand for Christ. But I think that there is a principle here. And what we see is that Paul, taking a stand for what he believes in a sense, results in Christ being made known to those people that are around him. And we've seen that, I'm sure, before. We take a stand, you know, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, and someone says, why? And you say, here's why. I've taken a religious stand. In a sense, you're also making Christ known. So I don't think that we need to be thrown in prison just to make a stand like that. But he doesn't say that he's preaching to everybody. He says, but his circumstances of being in prison have made him known. In verse 14, Paul moves to people within the church or outside of prison, and he wants to give them an update on how his circumstances in prison have affected them. And in verse 14, he says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we looked at the effect inside the prison that it's had, and now he turns to outside the prison walls. He says that most of the brethren, that is, whenever it says most, that word would be a majority of the brethren, are emboldened to speak the word of God. So these people, for whatever reason, because of his imprisonment, are now emboldened, right, to have courage to not fear speaking the word of God. Now, how far have we fallen when we, very few people, will actually speak the word of God? Today, we don't have any fear of it at all. They all of a sudden are courageous with no fear to speak it. We have no fear of speaking the word of God, but we don't. And here it says the majority of them do that. Do the majority of Christians speak the word of God without fear? Not from what I've witnessed myself. But he says that they actually, his imprisonment has given him, and it says in the Old Geneva Bible, the frankness to speak without fear. So Paul's meaning here is that they may have preached here and there, these people outside of the prison walls in Rome, they may have preached here and there to some people that are inquiring, maybe some that are open to the gospel, but all of a sudden they are being bold in their preaching. So it's hard to be bold or courageous whenever you have an audience that actually wants to hear you. You know, it really would be impossible, because if I had someone that called me up and said, Dan, can you please tell me the gospel message? Am I being courageous or bold if I told somebody that was willing to hear it? If there was no threat, they're an audience that is softened up, ready to hear it. But you see here, he says, in order to be courageous or emboldened without fear, that must mean that they're approaching somebody, that there's a reason that you need to have courage to go up in front of them. And that's a big difference here. So if it says that they're doing it without fear, that's without worrying. It takes people that you would need to be fearful of in order to say that you're preaching without fear towards them. There has to be something in this audience, or there's some makeup of this audience that these people are now preaching to that they were afraid to preach to before. There's something about this audience that is not a friendly audience that they're preaching to, one that could bring harm to them, because it says they are emboldened and doing it without fear. And if you just were preaching to the choir, that doesn't take any courage to preach to the choir. So they're preaching to people here that they would not have preached to before. So if you think about it, how odd it is that people today, we don't have to worry about imprisonment or death whenever we preach the word. But, you know, we're told never to speak of politics or religion with people or the workplace or whatever it is, because an argument could occur and it may damage a potential relationship. But yet you see here, they're preaching without fear. They're not worried about losing a relationship. Their life could be lost because of it. We don't want to preach politics or fear to anyone because we're afraid that we might damage a potential relationship. These folks are doing it because they could actually lose their life, and they're not worried about damaging any relationships. They're doing it at the point that they could actually die from it. So we are worried about how we'll be perceived to people. Let's say if you're a Calvinist and you were going to go talk to your Arminian friend and preach Calvinist, you're afraid of how you're even going to be perceived sometimes. Are you in a cult? Are you this? These people weren't afraid what people would think of them. They weren't even afraid of what people might do to them, as in putting them to death. And we're afraid of how we might appear, how we might come across. Well, people are going to think I'm a legalist if I actually told them that they would have to obey what's in the Bible. I don't want them to think I'm a legalist, so I won't do that. And here we have people that aren't afraid of what people think. And in a sense, it's telling us they're not even afraid of what they might do to them either. But now we've come to a kind of a troubling section for many here. We've come really to what I would call a very sad commentary on the Christian church. For those that think that the New Testament church in the book of Acts was a great role model and one that should be followed today, then I'd say you're kind of like a romantic that always remembers the greatest things and doesn't remember some of the problems that are there. But you see here in verse 15, we come to a very troubling part. Verse 15, talking about these people, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And that really is a sad part of Philippians that we read here. You know, we look at it as a joyful letter, and it is, but this is a pretty serious thing that Paul's talking about here. Now, some people would say that these people in verse 15 are not Christians. If you look at what's called word groups, and you see them all through Scripture all the time, word groups. You know, you have love and peace, grace and mercy, you know, our Lord and Savior. We have all those. And here, you have also a word group that you would probably recognize, which is envy and strife. Now, a lot of times there's other ones that go to it, jealousy, murder, gossiping, things like that. But this is what's known as a word group here. And so people would say, you know what, I'll tell you what, why don't we turn over to Romans 1. People will look at these word groups and they'll say, whenever we see those word groups, envy, strife, jealousy, it always has to do with unbelievers. Because it's part of what's known in a lot of books as the list of vices, these things. Envy, murder, jealousy, gossiping, adultery, you know, all those types of things. It's called a list of vices. And it is a list that are used to describe people that do not have God. So people would say, well, these people preaching that Paul's talking about are not Christians then. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at this list of vices, which this is fairly extensive. We'll start out in verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So we've read that many times. Let's turn over to Galatians 5, and we'll see another list there. Galatians 5. And we'll see this list just before the fruits of the Spirit is really a list in contradistinction to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we'll start out in verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We see that people would say, well, you see, we've got that same word group. These are not Christians that are preaching Christ. So if we were to look solely at the word group being used, we would come up and say probably the same thing, that these are not Christians at all. But I would submit to you that these are Christians that are preaching envy and strife. That they're Christians that are preaching from envy and strife. But we see here that verse 15 is not a new thought. If we're back in Philippians, verse 15 is not a new thought, but it's a further explanation into those that have been emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. that we just read about in verses 12 through 14. What he had said, that there's a majority of it, and now he's going to continue on with that explanation, and he says there is a majority in Bolden, and it is best to look at this majority as two subsections, which we saw, the people that do it from love and the people that do it from envy and strife. So he says we have a majority of the brethren that are doing something, and he breaks it down. The majority of the brethren would be, part of the majority is doing it in love, part of the majority is doing it out of envy and strife. So, now let me say, if you go home and you search the scriptures and believe that they're unbelievers, I've got no problem with that. I think grammatically, you would have a hard time proving that. If you rest solely on the word group, you could probably get away with it. But if you look at it in the Greek and grammatically, we see this is definitely a continuation of those other verses here. But that's fine, because the principle will be the same, whether they're unbelievers or believers. The lesson will be the same. The overall message would still ring true, whether they're believers or not. And before we look at what group of believers these people may be coming from, let's look at what Paul is actually trying to communicate overall to the Philippians, and then we're going to come back and look at this group of Christian preachers that preach out of envy and strife. So, Paul is trying to communicate something here from 12 all the way to 26 about his imprisonment and the furtherance of the gospel. And he is saying, when speaking of his circumstances, that he's fine with his imprisonment. The reason he's fine is because instead of it stopping the gospel, it's actually furthering the gospel. So therefore, as much as he would like to be out of prison, it's fine because the gospel is actually now really going out in a way that people were afraid to do it before. Now they're not afraid to do it. Now, we don't know why the people outside are truly emboldened now by his imprisonment. It really doesn't give us enough to tell us, but we see that they're emboldened by his imprisonment, the ones that even do it out of love. But for some reason, there's a group there that wants to do him harm. There's a group that's doing it out of love, and there's a group that wants to do him harm. Yet, like prison, just like with these two reasons, he's got people that are preaching it Christ out of love. He's got a group that's doing it out of strife and envy. And it's just like being in his prison. He says that's fine, because even with these two groups, the gospel is still going forward. So what we're going to see here is that he says this in all different ways. We're going to go through verses 18 through 26 fairly quickly here. He says in verse 18 in Philippians 1, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." What he's saying is whether their newfound boldness, whichever the party is, their newfound boldness, is for truth or pretense. Another word with that you say, or another reason. Some people are doing it out of love and truth. Pretense would be, or another reason aside from that, pretense. His concern is the gospel is going forward. Now he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." So he's saying, my imprisonment, with all this new preaching from whoever it's coming from, is furthering the gospel, and to me, that's all that matters. I'm not going to be put to shame, but the gospel is going forward and God is going to be glorified. So for that, he's saying, I'm fine. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's the context of that verse, which is a popular verse, of course. "But I am to live on in the flesh. This will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So basically, he's saying, with the imprisonment, I'm fine. The gospel, with this type of preaching, these two different types of preaching, I'm fine. Life or death, I'm fine. Preaching from truth or strife, I'm fine. Imprisonment or free, I'm fine. Because it's all about the gospel going forward. So we see the big picture there. But you see how he's turned every bit of his circumstances, even people trying to do him harm, his imprisonment, everything is all about the gospel going forward. He puts it in such a way that he just turns it into such a positive thing. So they're waiting anxiously to hear about this, and he goes right back to the point of furthering the gospel. Now let's go back to our preachers that are boldly preaching that has been brought on by Paul's imprisonment. In verse 14, Paul says that the majority are preaching because they have trust or have been persuaded in the Lord due to Paul's imprisonment. That's in verse 14. Now, we don't know why the preachers that preach in love were more emboldened to preach, because it's really not that clear. It says because of his defense of the gospel. It doesn't really tell us why. Do they think that he was going to get out and that made them? Or did they see him standing firm? And that, it doesn't really say, but we see the main part is that they're preaching in love. Okay? But somehow they have more encouragement. Now, the same may be said of the preachers that are preaching out of strife and envy. They, too, have been emboldened by the imprisonment, but it really doesn't indicate why they're emboldened by his imprisonment, but for whatever reason, they're emboldened by his imprisonment. And it also doesn't identify who these preachers of envy and strife are. Now, some would say, well, you know what? That's the Judaizers that are out there. You know, they're always giving Paul trouble. And these are the people that, you know, would hold, saying you have to hold to all Jewish law also, you know, to also be in Christianity. You have to come into Judaism and then you're also go into Christianity and you've got to hold these things circumcised and all these types of things. But I can tell you that these folks aren't the Judaizers. There would be no mistake about that, because Paul already declares that they preach a different gospel, right? And he hopes that they mutilate themselves. So we know it's not that group, okay? And he would never, ever take joy in that. He wouldn't look at that as the gospel being furthered at all. So he does not say that they're preaching a false gospel, but he says that they preach Christ. And for this he rejoices. So it's a true gospel in the crucial areas, which is required for it really to be a true gospel. He states in verse 18 that it is Christ that is proclaimed. So that would have to be a true gospel. Because we know that with a Judaizer, it's not Christ, you know, saved by Christ's work on the cross. You're still doing work. So we know that by verse 18, he says it is Christ that is proclaimed. So we know that these people that are preaching strife out of strife and envy towards Paul, that they are preaching a true gospel message, and we would leave out all the Judaizing people. So we have here a true gospel message being preached. And if you looked at the former passages grammatically, you may see Paul is saying that they are brethren. Some preaching one way, some preaching. The majority of the brethren are doing this, some like this, and some like this. It's a very natural reading, and grammatically you'd be just fine in the Greek if you were to read it that. But you see, that's the problem. Now, that would mean that we would have Christian brethren preaching to do another Christian brethren harm. That's why a lot of people try to make these people out not to be Christians, because it's almost easier to figure out a way to make them not Christians than to try to understand how can a Christian person proclaim the gospel with the motive to hurt another Christian brother. So we have believers being encouraged to preach because another brethren is imprisoned and they want to even make him have more harm or hurt done to him. Now, how would we answer such a thing as this? Paul does not differentiate between the content of these two groups. He doesn't say one preaches this kind of gospel and one this. He says they proclaim Christ. He does not differentiate between the content. What he differentiates from is the motives. Proper preaching, but sinful motives towards a brother in Christ. In Jude, we had false teaching and sinful motives. We had what Jude declared to be reprobate teachers, lost, destined for wrath teachers, leading people away, teaching them licentiousness and to deny the grace of God. But here, we have a true gospel message being preached where the people around it, once it's proclaimed, could actually benefit from it, could have salvation because of it, but their motives are definitely sinful. Now, who may these preachers be? Now, I can tell you that there is speculation all across the board on who these folks may be. And speculation, I want to make sure we're very clear, is just that. Because there's nowhere that you can determine who they are going to be. But I'm going to take my shot at it as many others. There's probably, I'd say, 8 or 9 mainline thinking of who these folks should be. The Judaizers, I think we could all agree, preach a different gospel, so that one's readily thrown out. But if it were the Romans that Paul had written to 5 years prior to his imprisonment, remember, he wrote to the book of Romans. We just used it. If it was that group that he's writing to and they're still residing in Rome, we may have a few clues that are in the book of Romans. And I know that we all know Romans fairly well. I know that Bruce covered a couple of the chapters in Sunday school, and so I don't think that we'll need to turn there. But as we know, the book of Romans, especially the latter half part of Romans, and actually even all of it, there's an issue between Jew and Gentile acceptance towards one another. That much we would agree on. The customs that this person had over that person, telling them that they are one body, Paul does that, that there should be unity. And then the Jews would say, well, wait a minute, we're the Jews, we're the chosen people. And he said, yes, you had the responsibility and the honor to carry God's word from Mount Sinai until the coming of the Messiah. So yes, you are special, you are that, but his idea is always telling them that it's not Israel, because not all of Israel is Israel, but there is a spiritual Israel. And so we see the book of Romans has this surrounding theme of making these two groups understand that they are one. And so we can see that that was definitely going on. There were people that were their conscience was, they had such a bad view of things that they binded their own conscience on what they could and couldn't do. And Paul was trying to tell them then, hey, if you want to eat, eat. If you don't want to drink, don't drink. Whatever it is. But people were binding their own consciences also. And so we see this thing happening. So if it was that group that he was writing to, I mean, chances are in 4 or 5 years, I know that we move every 4 or 5 years now as Americans, but I'm guessing then maybe they stuck around a little longer, we could still have the same group. And let's just say if that letter didn't fully take and didn't correct all the problems, then we know that there are different factions going on in Rome. So if we have that, we may have somebody that wasn't buying that they're Christians, but they were not buying the entire picture that Paul was giving them in that epistles. So what we can see here is that some of these people may have had did not appreciate the epistle that he had. And now all of a sudden they have renewed vigor to preach because this guy that was trying to set them straight is in prison. That would be one thought there. Or they really upset them because maybe they were the Jews that were Christians. They had a problem with not being held as special as what they thought that God held them before. And Paul was trying to straighten that out whenever saying, hey, you guys even got to have the word. You got to hold the word of God for all those years. But whatever the reasons be, we have Christians that are against what we see here is that obviously if we have Christians, they are against something that Paul has taught or spoken about because they're trying to do him harm. So what we have is we have Christians that for whatever reason, they're Christians, yet they're against something that Paul has done or said at one time, whether it's in the letter to the Romans or whatever it is, there's something about that. For whatever reason, they disagreed with Paul on something, one thing or things. Now, they still preached a proper gospel message as Paul was taking joy in that fact, as we've read here, yet they disliked the complete preaching, I'm going to use the word preaching here, but they dislike the complete preaching of Paul. Obviously, because they're doing something that they're upset with him about. So there's something there that they didn't like. Now, Paul, I would like to think, preached the truth. I'd like to think that he had a real good idea of Christianity, unity, disunity, salvation, eschatology. I'd like to think that he was probably pretty well-rounded in all those things, and whatever he said was the truth. But these people obviously didn't agree with him in certain areas. Does Paul call them false teachers? Does he say that they're unsaved? Does he tell the people to have nothing to do with these people? the answer would be no. Of course he doesn't. He indicates what their motives are, which I would admonish each and every one of you to not do what Paul has done here and determine people's motives. Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit writing this letter, gave us what their motives are. But if I were you folks, I would not try to determine other people's motives. But he does not do that. He doesn't call them false. He doesn't say that they're not saved. And he doesn't tell the people to have nothing to do with them. He just makes a statement. They're preaching Christ. He's rejoicing. And he gives their motives for it. He doesn't condemn or even discourage them or people hanging around them because they're not teaching. He doesn't say, you know what? They're not teaching exactly what I taught. They're not agreeing with every single thing that I have taught or wrote about. He does not require, and this is very, very key for us to know, he does not require them to hold to every single thing he taught. Because obviously there's something that they're not holding to that he taught. Right? He doesn't require them to hold to everything that he taught for them to be considered Christian. Or for him to rejoice in the work that they are doing. He considers them Christians and he rejoices in their work of furthering the gospel, even though they do not hold to everything that he does. Now, I'm hoping that I don't need to give an application for this, because it should be staring at us right in the face. He rejoices and considers them Christians, even though they do not hold to everything he does. And as a topper, they even want to do him harm. And he still doesn't say that they're not saved, don't have anything to do with him or whatever. Now let's look at what he's actually saying here. These folks do not have to have the exact same confession of faith that I hold to dearly and I know to be true for me to consider them Christians. Right? So there's obviously there's a group of people that do not believe what Paul believes, and I'd like to think that what Paul believed, I'm sure he maybe had some error here and there. We know Peter had a problem with a few things every once in a while when God straightened them out. But Paul's point here, if we look at this, is that there are people that did not believe what an apostle taught. And he still didn't say that they're not unsaved. He still maintains that they're Christians. And he even rejoices in the work going forward, even though they didn't hold to every article of Paul's confession of faith. So now let's look at these word groups here, which are used primarily for unsaved Christians. How can they be used in a Christian context? These are the works of the flesh and so on that we read about in Romans and Galatians. How can a proclaimer of the gospel hate a brother? John says, if you hate your brother, the truth is not in you. So how can these guys, and apparently wanting to do harm, still be Christians? Because it appears that they really want to do this guy harm. So how can these things be? We got a word group. Obviously, they want to harm a brother. Right? We're supposed to love our brethren if we're Christians. So how can this be? Let's turn over back to Romans 1, please. The question is, how can these people be saved that have this envy and strife towards another brother? Now, as you're turning to Romans 1, whenever we say envy, I'll give you a couple of other words, a couple of definitions, working definitions. That is, we are being resentful of something enjoyed by another. Now you say, wait a minute, that's jealousy. No, jealousy is actually where you want something enjoyed by another. Okay, I may be resentful. I guess this might not work. It's on the fly. I may be resentful because someone got some recognition or award of that, right? Because they didn't deserve it. Does not necessarily mean I want it. Jealousy would be I want that. Envy is where we're resentful because of something this person isn't enjoying or has. We're resentful because they have it. Okay, jealousy is where we want it. Somebody wins the lottery. I hate that guy. I do not want him to have all that money. I'm resentful for the fact that he is now a billionaire. Jealousy would be saying, I want to win that lottery or whatever. Okay, so we have that. Strife is to do something that creates discord among people. Okay, so that's what, whenever we talk about envy and strife, this is it. So let's go back to Romans 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now we see the list, and we say, well, they must be unsaved. Because it's envy and strife, and it's definitely in there. It says right here that they're worthy of death. They must be unsaved. If they're a Christian, how can they do that? Well, I believe that you guys can answer that question yourself. Because it says if you're boastful, greedy, a gossip, arrogant, or disobedient to parents, you mean all of you Christians, you're never ever those things that are in there? So it is possible to be saved and to have some of those deeds of the flesh, right? Because I mean, I've had conversations with you guys. I could probably find a few of those, and I'm sure you could find a few with me. And so it is possible to be saved. It's possible to be saved and be disobedient to parents, right? It's possible to gossip and still be saved, right? But if you notice here, notice what the last verse says, and he says it twice. And although they know the ordinance of God, verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They who do the same, but also give a hearty approval to those who practice them. Now that would be the difference. Okay? He's talking about people that practice them. Now we know that it is not that if you've ever done such things, but it is those that practice such things are worthy of death. Let's go over to Galatians 5. We'll take a look at that list also. Galatians 5, and we'll go down to verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that little bit right there. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It does not say that we will not do them, but that we have killed the flesh with its passions and desires to do so. But we can still do those. You go up inside that list there, you'll see jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, different things like that that we know that we do. But hopefully we have a hatred towards doing those things because it has been crucified. We have killed the flesh that would run those. We've mortified the flesh that does that. 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You see at the end, even at the end of the fruits of the Spirit, he just gave the deeds of the flesh. After the fruits of the Spirit in 26, you see the last two things that Paul encourages Christians, right, the Galatians, not to do is challenge one another or fight or have discord with one another and not to envy one another. Well, you know what? Those are the same two things that he says that these people right here are doing. He's talking to Christians. He's telling us the deeds of the flesh, what the fruits of the Spirit, and then after even the fruits of the Spirit, he wants to give another bit of admonishment and encouragement. We don't do those things. These things right here don't do. So you see, Paul knew that being a Christian does not mean that you'll never do these things. It means that we are no longer led by these things and that we are now able to bear fruit that he just mentioned in the text. So Paul makes it clear that even if him, an apostle, has people that don't believe his confession of faith, okay, Reformed confessional people, if they don't believe his confession of faith, he still looks at them as Christians and rejoices, not so much in their work, or definitely not in their motives, but in the results that it produces, and that is the gospel going forward. It is sinful to do what these men were doing, to do that out of envy and strife. Those are sins. Those are deeds of the flesh. Paul said the fruits of the Spirit there's no law against. He's implying that there is a law against the other things. So what these men are doing is definitely sinful. Okay. But what we see here is that what they're doing, though, is preaching Christ, but they have some sin definitely in their life. Now, did they have to be all that Paul desired them to be? Did they have to believe everything that Paul taught for him to rejoice? No. Obviously they didn't, because he calls them brethren. Now, I want to be clear that this excludes the people that we mentioned in Jude whenever we studied Jude. That's very clear. Those are false teachers. They are leading people to sin and all that. These are people that preach a proper gospel message. Okay? So you may say, well, how can I rejoice in this church or that church over there that they're not reformed? They don't believe all these truths that are in our confession. They're trying to hurt us even. They're trying to even hurt our stance on the mountain as being Calvinists. They're even trying to hurt us. How am I supposed to rejoice in that? Well, these people didn't believe what Paul believed. They were trying to hurt him also. But Paul rejoiced. And you know there's a reason why he rejoiced. It's because he had a clear focus on what his goal was. It was his goal as a Christian was not to reform all or have all believe every single thing that he did, but his goal was to further the gospel. Did Paul want them to take heed of all that he said? Yes, I'm sure that he did. That's why he wrote it down in the epistles. There's no two ways about that. So he did want him to do that. But ultimately, the goal is the furtherance of the gospel, even when some of the Christians are doing it and trying to harm you or to discredit the stance that you take. But this is not a pragmatic, the ends justifies the means of anyone's thinking that. Oh, well, these guys do this all, Paul, as long as we do whatever, as long as the gospel goes forward, it's okay. No, it's not saying that at all. It is men here that are living out some fleshly motives, but they're preaching the gospel. And I'm sure that Paul is rejoicing because the gospel's going out. And we just looked in Ephesians. We understand that Paul says to be on alert of what your brother's doing and to pray for him. And I know that Paul tells us all the time to pray for the saints, and I'm sure that he was praying for these saints, that these folks would lose these sinful motives. But it's not once you're purely not doing any of the deeds of the flesh, then you can preach or then you can do whatever. No, it is a pilgrim's progress in that sense. So I'm sure Paul is rejoicing. I'm sure that he's praying for them, that they would produce within their body the fruits of the Spirit and that they would put away the deeds of the flesh. And you know what? We can do no more than that ourselves. If someone is preaching the gospel and they're not reformed and they're not whatever, but it is the gospel, we want to make sure we're talking about the gospel. And they may even do it just to even hurt us. And they may slam us here and there. That's fine. Because that's the goal of the Christian, is to make sure that the gospel goes forward. And we pray for that brother, that they wouldn't have those sinful motives. We have a job, and that's to further the gospel and to rejoice not only when someone is saved, but whenever we see the gospel just going out. We can rejoice just if someone says, I talked to my friend and I told her about God, but she didn't get saved. We should rejoice that the gospel went out. No two ways about it. Secondly, we can have people differing to certain degrees in beliefs, which are still called brethren. If they're putting out the gospel, then we rejoice if it's a true gospel. Now, I hope that as a church that we would take these two points to heart as a church, that our goal is not to make converts, but just to speak the word of God boldly, to proclaim it. And that we should, when anyone, any church that is a Christian church properly meets that goal of proclaiming the gospel, then we should rejoice right along with them. It's not a competition. Amen.